Thank you for listening to this message from the Pentecostals.
All right. So today we're going to be tonight, we're going to be talking about reminders. And who here is a fan of keeping notes as reminders? Very good. You guys are awesome. I don't like reminders. I forget to write down the note to remind myself. So I need someone to remind me to remind myself. You ever had a conversation with someone, you're like, remind me to remind you? Like, my wife remembers everything, so I'm just lucky she married me. She's not lucky. But I am, because she remembers everything. It's great. And now I have this, which is the greatest reminder tool in the world, because now you don't have to look it up. You can just talk to it. You can just be like, remind me to make a call tomorrow at 4 p.m.
Okay, I'll remind you.
Isn't that awesome? If you guys didn't know you could do that, you can do that. Just talk to it. Except what happens is you need to be really clear, because tomorrow I'm going to say, make a call. And I'm like, what? What was I supposed to call? And I'll call Megan. Megan, who was I supposed to call at 4 p.m.? I'll have to fix that later. But reminders are important because they remind us of things that we have forgotten. Or sometimes we haven't forgotten and we just stopped. It just kind of has been the back of our memory. Sometimes we don't all the way forget about stuff. We just kind of, it's in the back. It's like when you meet that person that you know you met, and they say, hey, how are you? And you're like, uh-oh. And I do not remember this name. And you're trying as hard as you can to remember that name, and you're like, how's it going, Finn? That's the stuff in the back of your head. So these are some reminders, and some of you may go, I know that. I don't need a reminder of that. Well, terrific. And some of you may go, you know what? I knew that, but I need to be reminded of that. And some of you are going to say, I never knew that. Thanks for reminding me. And what we are supposed to do with reminders is keep them available for use. That's the point of them. So we're going to be going through the book of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Ephesians. We will do chunks at a time. And you can follow along up there, but we will be chapter 2 through chapter 3. There might be a few verses added, but if you want to hear it you can download the app and you can listen to it again. Follow along in your scripture. But if you've ever heard me, I tend to go pretty structurally, so you can probably follow along if you'd like to. So the first reminder is what you used to be. I know, that's like, how do you remind me of that? That's terrible. But it's important to remember that. Because when we forget it, well, we forget a lot of other things. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. That death is threefold. It is spiritual, meaning you no longer have a connection to God. You are dead in your connection with God. It is carnal, because sin will actually kill you. It will actually kill you. There are a number of people that are in hospitals that have, because of their sin, has caused trauma to their body. Sin will result in death, carnally. It will. There's no sin that will make you better. Sin is always causes death. And of course, the worst death of all is the eternal death. And that's the one that everyone wants to dodge. We do not want to seek eternal death. We do not want eternal death. So you were once dead. said you walked according to the course of this world. Walking according to the course of this world is a really long way to say you were unholy. Holiness is separation. So if you walked in accordance to the world, you were not separated from the world. It's a great way to tell if you are serving the Lord the right way. Look at the people that do not serve the Lord, and if you match them, change. That's a great way to look at it. If you're like, I can't hear from the Lord. Am I doing right? Look at your neighbor. If you match them, you're not. We are not supposed, not your neighbor here. They're good. You can match them. But we are supposed to be separated from the world, and you were not. When you were dead in sin, you were not separated from the world. You were just like them. It said you walked according to the prince and power of the air. Satan is the prince and power of the air. You walked according to the way he wanted you to walk. He led you and guided you. I'm not even going to say that you were possessed. He just had one of those, you know, he just had a leash on you and was just leading you where he wanted you to go. And his great skill set is that a lot of times he convinces you that you want to do it. So that's his trick. So you were doing that. Now, Satan is the prince and power of the air. And the prince and power of the air, what that means by prince and power of the air, could be twofold. It could be that the air meaning what we cannot see, because demons are spirits and we can't see them. So it could be spiritual. It also could be synonymous with the word world, because we know that God is the God of heavens. And so anything below the heavens is the air in that world. So when you hear the prince and power of the air, that is not talking about God. That is talking about Satan, who is the prince and the power on the earth. And it said that that same spirit leads the children of disobedience, which is what you were. And disobedience is a rebellion against God. And when you were dead in sin, you didn't even know you were rebelling against God. Now, I shouldn't say that. You may have. You may have had moments where you said, this is not right. This is not the right way to live. Or if someone talked to you, you thought, this is not what God would want me to do. But a non-believer, by definition, is rebellious against the wishes of God, because God wishes them to walk a certain path and they don't. So they're rebellious. So these are the children of disobedience. It said that you have conversation, verse 3, if you'll pull that up. Yes, we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. And I was like, ooh, that's talking about talking. It's not. The word conversation is anastripho, and it means to behave like. It just says you just behaved like them. You pursued the lust of the flesh. You fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You fulfilled them. Not you were tempted by them. Not you wanted to do them. Whatever flesh, whatever desire your body wanted and your mind wanted, you did it. That is not a godly way to walk through life. It's also not a safe way to walk through life, but that is what you used to be. And it says that we're by nature the children of wrath. By nature. Nature is what is in you, not what makes you. In the psychological world, we call that nurture, like the parents make you. But by nature, you were children of wrath. You're just evil. People are evil by nature. Now, I'm not saying that people are not able to pull off good things, but by nature, people are evil, and not pitchfork evil. Evil in the sense of they are pursuers of their own wants. They are selfish. We are all selfish by nature. It's what we are. When's the last time you put some chocolate next to a 2-year-old and he said, you take it? Nobody did. When's the last time you put a chocolate next to a 20-year-old and said, you take it? We're selfish by nature. Just by nature, that's what we are. It doesn't make you icky. It makes you human. That's what you are. You're human. Reminder number 2, the redemption by God. This is verses 4-7. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come you might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God loved you even when you were sinning. And that is not right. It's just not right that he would do that. He loved us while we were sinning. Can you imagine that? to love you while you're in the act of sinning. It said, while you were the children of wrath and the children of disobedience, he loved you. While you were doing these things that were sowing discord in his kingdom and disconnection, he loved you. Not only did he love you as sinners, but he died to save you. It's one thing to say, I still love them even though they've done crazy things. There are murderers in prison whose mothers still love them. But Jesus ain't your mother. And he died for you while you were sinning. He died for people that will never serve him. That's unbelievable. We oftentimes think of Jesus on the cross and think of it at Easter time, and we say, oh, he died and he resurrected and it's beautiful. He didn't die for the person, he didn't just die for the person beside you that's a good man or woman of God. He died for the junkie. He died for them. And it's unbelievable that he would do that. Unbelievable. It says that he quickened us together with Christ, which means that just as the Spirit raised that man, Jesus Christ, from the dead, he will quicken us from the spiritual death that we are in. And it says you are saved by grace. And we'll get to that in a minute, but just to go over a couple things. One, can the dead raise themselves? No. By nature, death is the lack of the ability to do anything. So it's only by God's grace are you able to be resurrected from this death. It's the only way. It's the only way. He's not only raised us from death, sin's death, but he also says that he elevated us to heavenly places in Christ. Now, we know that Christ was elevated to sit on the throne that belonged to him. You're not sitting on the throne of God. You never will, and it's probably better that way. But you are going to be raised to heavenly places in Christ, and there's two ways this is going to happen. One, with spiritual interaction. You are literally and presently going to interact with the heavenly realm. If you have been filled with the Holy Spirit by the evidence of speaking in other tongues, the heavenly realm, God, has spoken through you. You quite literally have interacted with heavenly places. You're like, I thought that was just to get the Holy Ghost. You have interacted with heavenly places. And of course, the second thing, and the thing that we all get very excited about, is eternal life in heaven. That we will one day be raised up to actual heavenly places with Christ. That's what we're all very excited for. It's not only a hope and grace for today, it's the hope and grace for tomorrow when this life is hard, because life is hard, to be able to look and say, but one day, I get to be in his exceeding grace and kindness in heaven. Verses 8 and 9, we get to scriptures of contention. This is, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is a scripture of contention because this is where people say, because we're not saved by works, anything you tell me to do is work. And I shouldn't have to do anything to be saved. That's where this contention is. But I need you guys to say something with me that's very important in Bible. Context. Say context. Context is imperative. If you pick out little things in the Bible, you are going to be sorely mistaken. You will be wrong. Context is imperative. We just spoke about death. Can the dead raise themselves? Quite literally, they are not physically able to raise themselves. They are dead. They are not able to do any work. Nothing. They can't. They just can't. So, can one that is dead revive themselves? No, they literally cannot. They cannot put their hand on their head and pray for them to be revived. If they do that, they ain't dead. They're not dead. Here's a simple way to look at it. Can a deceased doctor do surgery on himself to save himself? No, that seems ridiculous. And it is ridiculous. You need supernatural power outside of yourself to save yourself. Because if you could save yourself by your own works, by your own actions, you'd already be saved. You would have saved yourself a long time ago. You would have saved yourself at 13. You would have saved yourself at 25. You would have saved yourself. An article from physicianshealthprogram.com says this about addiction. If you have a hole in your heart, you may work tirelessly to fill it until you find what works. You may turn to anything from street drugs to prescription drugs to alcohol to exercise to sex to food. The more obsessive your relationship is with the substance or behavior you turn to, the more likely that substance or behavior is the problem and not the solution. You can't save yourself. You cannot. There is no effort that you can do alone that can save you. It cannot happen. So that is why the humanistic approach to life is so dangerous. You can't save yourself. You can't. Even in the school system, when I was teaching, there was this idea that it was the key, what was it? The keys to every child's problem is within themselves. And I was like, oh, that's a terrible quote. That's why they have parents. The key is in grounding. That's a terrible thing. Within us, we cannot save ourselves by our own works. It is only by God's grace can he save you. Only by God's grace can he save you. And only by your willingness to lean on him. That's the faith part. By grace are you saved through faith. The faith is your willingness to do whatever he wants you to do so that he will fulfill the work. So, it's not any action. You can't see the supernatural. If I was to tell you, I want you to raise one hand and then you will go to heaven, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. You have to have a supernatural and powerful God come and be a part and raise you up. Now, you have to have faith. And faith requires action. God may ask you to do certain things, but your things ain't going to save you. Your things are showing faith in God, and he will save you. That is the power of his grace. That is why we are saved by faith through God's grace. He does the work. He does the work. We put our faith in him. We lean on him. And whatever he says, we'll do it. Because I don't want to be dead. Whatever he says, I'll do it. But my actions alone don't save me. It's by him. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You are God's project. That's awesome. You're God's project. He's a builder. Do you know what he did when he was on earth? He was a carpenter. He's a builder. So he takes us, broken down, beat up, dead, and he rebuilds us. It's his workmanship. We could look at that two ways and say, oh, I'm a project? That's disappointing. But you could also look at it and say that the God of infinite power loves you enough to spend time and work with you. That's amazing that he would be willing to do that, that he would be willing to just spend some time working with me. Because I can tell you this, I'm not offering him enough for it to be a trade. At my very best, I'm not offering enough to say, I'm worth it. I'm not worth it, but he is the master builder. It says that he is before ordained that we should walk in a way. God has a life that he wants you to have. He wants everyone to have. He's not willing that any should perish. He has a life that he wants you to have. He wants you to have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And he set it there before you were born. He ain't going to make you do it, but he has a plan. Every parent has a plan for their child. You hope that they become something. You have a plan. He set a plan there. And so he's given us not only a plan, but he's given you an opportunity to walk a path that he has said, this is what that person's supposed to be. When he looks at me, he says, I have a plan for Ryan to walk. I'm going to do everything I can to help him walk that way. I'm his project, and I'll take it. Reminder number three, what you were is not who you are now. Verse 11 through 13, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So there may be some 100% Jewish people in here, but probably not. Probably not. Which means that everybody's a Gentile. I like the Gentile scriptures, because without the Gentile scriptures, we're not in church right now. You need to get really excited when you hear about Cornelius, because you're like, ooh, good. I'm a Cornelius. Because without God reaching to the Gentiles, you and I would be worshiping some three-armed God somewhere, probably. But God has allowed this to happen. At the church at Ephesus, there were, of course, some Jews. Jews were all over the place, but this is primarily a non-Jewish region. So Paul is talking to the non-Jews. He's talking to the Gentiles. The Gentile was just a non-Jew. You oftentimes will see in Scripture, they'll call them Gentiles, and sometimes they'll refer to nations, and the nations is not the Jewish nation. There is the Jewish people and everyone else. So he first referenced that you used to be Gentiles. Now, those of us that are Gentiles, me, could be like, well, that's offensive. But you need to understand what a Gentile meant. Not just a title, but what it meant. What it means is this. There was no connection to Israel. There was no connection to any covenants between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was no connection to hope, and there was no connection to God. If you were a Gentile, you had no connection to God. None. So when Paul says, you used to be Gentiles, that church probably blew up. They're like, we used to be Gentiles. Because a Gentile was, it would be like if I told you, you used to be unbelievers. Same exact thing. But it says, but now, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What that means is this. You used to be separated from everything, but by the blood of Christ, you're not separated anymore. You're not separated anymore. Anymore. You can imagine, as we're looking over this, can't you imagine the excitement that's happening in this church of Ephesus? We're feeling the same thing, but they've been shunned and separated from connecting with God. They're hearing this from a great man of God, and possibly for the first time, of, guess what? Your Gentileness doesn't matter anymore. They probably had a serious party. Reminder number four, what Jesus has done for them, or us, because we're Gentiles. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He first became our peace. Do you understand the turmoil of hopelessness? The Gentiles had no hope. The gods that they served were made of rocks and trees. There's no hope in that. You can believe, and you can have faith in it, but there's no real hope in it. It's never going to do anything. You can pray and cry and cut yourself and do anything that they did to that statue, and it's never going to do a thing. And the Jews had a hope. The Gentiles had no hope. This is a sad place to be. Because the Jews they've come up under this. So even the Jews in the church probably had to relearn something. Because they're probably like, why is he here? He's a Roman. Why is he here? He's a Greek. That's probably what they were feeling. And the Gentiles knew it. They walked in as second-class citizens. They walked in as disconnected citizens, not even second-class citizens. They walked into the church and thought, I don't know why I'm here. I'm not God's chosen people. But it says that he removed the thing, the walls that separated the two people. This is what's really cool. Not only did God call the Gentiles, but he took down the wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. He took two separated people and put them together. Said he crushed the opposition that was keeping it that way. He fulfilled the law that disconnected us. As Gentiles, by law, we were not supposed to be a part of all this, but he fulfilled that law. He took the Jews and the Gentiles, he made peace between them, and it says that he made one new people. That is amazing. No longer are we Jews or Gentiles. We're just God's people. That's what God did through all this. He took us and made one people. He did this by dying on the cross. When he died on the cross, everything changed. Now, the Jewish Pharisees and scribes, they had no idea what was happening. They went to sleep, probably terrified because the graves did open up and rocks were torn and nightfall and those things. But they didn't know what had happened. But I wonder if there was a Gentile praying right at that time. If something, I don't know, what if something just moved them? He died for all of us. And by dying for all of us, he no longer separated us from each other. He preached to the Jews and he preached to the Gentiles. He preached to those that are far off and he preached to those that are close. And through the connection with Jesus, we're allowed to be connected with that eternal spirit. Jesus is the key for us Gentiles. He's the key for us Gentiles. Without him, we don't have connection. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Because of Jesus, Gentiles, we are no longer strangers in the household of God. We are children in the household of God. Only because of Jesus. And this house's foundation is no longer made up of stone tablets and ceremony. The house's foundation is made up of the Spirit of God as it spoke to prophets and apostles. And through his direction, the foundation is built around Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Everything is built around that. This house's building materials are no longer procedures and formalities what the Jewish law had required of them. This house's materials now are people. They're both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, Jesus was a carpenter. He uses men and women to build a habitat, it says, for his spirit to live in. Isn't that incredible that he took us and he used us to build a habitat for his spirit to live in? Talk about a master builder. You know, people are like, I need a good carpenter. Can he use people to build a habitat for the eternal God? Remember where God dwelt in the Old Testament? In skins behind a tabernacle or despite man's failures in a temple made of stone? No more. He uses you now. You're his habitation. You're where he can live. You are where he can spend time. Paul references his relationship with the Gentiles at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul is in prison for the Gentiles. Now, if this was me, I'd be like, oh, that seems like a big IOU. Like, I'm in prison because of you. But that wasn't what he was saying. What he was saying is, I love you. He was saying, I'm in prison for you. Not because of you, for you. But remember, Jews didn't love Gentiles. This is mind-altering for Ephesus. I recognize that Jesus Lord on earth can love us. But you're telling me that a Jewish, at one time soon to be ruler, is in prison for Ephesus? That's how much Paul loved them. Verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man. It is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of the Christ of in Christ by the gospel. Paul is saying that this mystery, that the Gentiles would be God's chosen people, was revealed to him and to the other apostles. This was not man's decision. It was revealed to them by God. It wasn't that one day Paul and the apostles woke up and said, you know, what about the Gentiles? They didn't do that. God was like, hey, go abroad. Go to everyone else. In fact, it was probably the opposite of what they wanted to do. When God even told them to do it, they probably were like, ugh, Gentiles? They don't wear enough clothes. They probably didn't. They're disgusting. They do stuff in the street that is just not right. You know all those unclean foods we're not supposed to eat, God? They celebrate those things. They are disgusting. Division among tribes, peoples, races is a common action when men are left to their own devices. It's what happens in the world. When men are left to their own devices, they create division. Whether it's tribes, whether it's nationalities, whatever it is, they create division, they create borders, they create boundaries. It's what man does. But God doesn't do that. God eliminates borders and eliminates separation. And God told those apostles, they're my people too. I am God's people too. And you are God's people too. Reminder number 5 is who makes the minister? Because he's talking to them as a minister. Verse 7 and 8, it says, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul said he was made a minister. He did not pursue the role. He didn't go, you know what? I need to be a preacher to the Gentiles. God called him to do that. God made him be a minister. He was made a minister. If you are interested in being a minister and you pursue it with ambition, you are not a minister. You are only called to be a minister by God. You are only made a minister by God. It is a gift of grace that can only come from God. If you pretend to be a minister, you will have no anointing, no authority, and no power. Nothing will come of it. Nothing. You can pretend. There's a lot of pretenders out there. A lot of pretenders out there that will just, they say the right things. They got nice catchphrases. Sometimes they rhyme. Oh, thanks. That's awesome. That's great. Awesome. I didn't do that. They pretend. They're good at it. They know how to wear the right suits. They whiten their teeth way too much. Way too much. It's like, ugh. Or sunglasses when they smile. Depending on what demographic they want to reach, they dress like them. They do everything they need to do to make them look like ministers and appeal to them. But Paul was made a minister. Only by God. Like Paul, none of us will ever deserve to be a minister. So if you say, I can't be a minister, perfect. Perfect. Because Paul said, I am less than the least of the saints. He didn't even say, I'm least of the saints. He said, I'm less than the least of the saints. Paul didn't forget what he did. Do you think Paul woke up ever and thought, oh yeah, I forgot that I imprisoned everyone that I'm trying to preach to? You think he ever forgot that? Do you think that he ever came across men and women who said, you put my father in prison? He didn't forget that. He didn't forget that. He persecuted them. That was his job. He pursued them. He knows who he is. None of us deserve to be ministers. I don't deserve to be a minister in any form or fashion. I don't deserve to give a Bible study. I don't deserve that. But by God's grace, he allows me to do things. So if you look at it and you say, I can't serve in the kingdom and I am not the right one, you are apt. In fact, you could not be more the right one by saying that. That's a great attitude. Great attitude is humility. It's a great attitude. Ministry calling is always for a purpose and not for a title. It is always for a purpose. You're always going to have two things. You're going to preach to who and preach what. Be two things that you will always need. Paul did not say, the Lord has called me to be Pastor Ephesus. Call me Pastor E. He didn't call him to do that. He didn't say, the Lord has called me to have an office in Ephesus. It's a nice area, like an office, maybe a house. I'd like that. He didn't say that. He said God called him to preach to the Gentiles. God doesn't call ministers for minister's sake. He does not call a minister for your... If you're like, if you think that you're going to be called for you, you're wrong. God doesn't call ministers for the sake of the ministers. He calls ministers for the sake of people. In any form of fashion of ministry. In any form of fashion. If you're on the access team, you're not there so you can have a shirt that says access team. You're there to minister to people. That's why God has you doing that. So not only did God make Paul a minister and tell him who to preach to, he also told him what to preach. That Jesus has made a way for all men. That's what he's saying. I'm supposed to tell you that Jesus has made a way for all men. That Gentiles, Jews, all of you are in the kingdom. That's what he said. Before God ever gives you a title, before he ever gives you a title, he's going to give you a message and someone to share it with. Now, when you say message, be like, you mean like a preaching message? No. You could just be in Winn-Dixie. And God says, share the gospel with that person. Before you ever pursue a title, let the people and the message be the thing that leads you to minister to them. Next, we're going to hear about Paul's message. He's been talking about, he said, I've got a message for you. Well, here's the message. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access the confidence and faith in him. So there's three things that he has said his purpose is the message to us as Gentiles. This is the three things. One, he is supposed to preach Jesus to the Gentiles and convert them to Christ. The Messiah was not a mystery to the Jews. That wasn't a mystery. They knew a Messiah was coming. They still think a Messiah is coming. They're fully ready for a Messiah to come. It was foretold for years and years. From the beginning, it was foretold by the prophets. So that was not a mystery. But the fact that the Gentiles could be part of this whole thing, now that was a surprise. That's the one that the Jews went, wait a minute, I didn't see that coming. So this is the mystery that he's talking about. The mystery as he's talking about, it's not the mystery that Jesus existed. It's the mystery that the Gentiles can be part of it. The second thing, it's just a really cool thing that he is sharing in a message and that we will take in a message, is he is manifesting to the angels the manifold wisdom of God. Angels are both spirit, both demon and angelic, because demons were angels at one time. They're still beings of angelic DNA or whatever they're made of. God was using the Gentiles to teach them a lesson that he redeems people. Do you remember how many chances the demons got? None. Did God ever offer them redemption? No. So as far as the angels knew, This is a God of judgment that makes a decision. Even with the Jews, he said, these are the Jews, these are my people, those are not my people. And if the Jews cause a problem, I will take them away from the earth, as he many times did. I will, you know, I will let just things like destroy them, and then I will raise up someone else. He was a God of judgment. But now the angels are like, angels and demons alike are like, wait a second. The Gentiles? He's revealing when a sinner comes to repentance, you are shocking the angels. They're going, whoa, another one. Now, this, of course, results in two different things. The demons, they are not happy because they don't get a second chance. The angels, they party because they're with this God. And they're like, look what he did. Look at that. I mean, I don't know what they're saying, but I wonder if they're ever like, I did not think that one would make it. If they're like, no way he can forgive that person. Every time that people who were not supposed to be with God turn to God, the angels are like shocked more and more at God. It's hard to believe that that by your conversion, you made angels go, whoa. Wow, because, you know, if an angel showed up, we're all going to be like, whoa. But that moment you came to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm finished with me. I want you. And they said, well, God, not that person. Oh, yes? Okay. That's incredible. The third thing is to enlighten all of us that we are part of God's kingdom. That is his purpose. He wants to let all of us know that we are part of God's kingdom. Paul's message should be our message. We are to reach the world, tell them they can be converted, and lead them to God. We need to celebrate with them whenever they are converted, because the angels are very excited about it. And we need to let them know that everyone can be a part of God's kingdom and purpose. Everyone can. Verse 13, it says, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul is saying this, because he just told them, this is the work that I'm doing. And Ephesus is like, we're so glad Paul's doing all this work. He is an amazing man of God. He's unveiling that we're allowed to be a part of the kingdom. And he says this, I'm in prison because of you, but that's exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. So don't let this hinder you at all. They could have said, Paul. He said, nah, this is part of it. Now that is a place, I don't know if I'm there yet. I don't want to try it out. I don't want to go to prison to see if I can figure it out. I do not. Yes, you're right. Paul goes into a prayer for the Ephesians 14 through 19. He says, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit of the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints that what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth understanding, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays for the Ephesians. He talks about the infinite and eternal, powerful God, and he goes to him on our behalf. He goes to him on the Ephesians' behalf. In verse 15, it says something that can be a little confusing when you read it. It says, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. And you're like, oh, the whole family of heaven and earth? What? Who's the family in heaven and earth? Well, the word families is Greek for patria, and it's referring to the lineage on the father's side. The name is for the lineage on the father's side. Knowing this, we're not surprised when we say, the name of the Father is Jesus. No wonder it says that. When it says whole family, that is just a translation that is not the exact translation. What it should say is, who the Father, who's named for the Father. Jesus is the name of the Father, is what that is saying. We know that it says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. All of it. All of it. Whatever lineage, term that man is putting on it to the best of our ability, because man is bound by language, all of that Father's side is in Jesus. All of it. Paul prays that the inner man would be strengthened, because it's not always easy to stand in faith, because sometimes life is going to be tough on you. And Paul is writing from prison. He actually knows this. He doesn't say, I want you to be strong and prosper. Not that he wouldn't want them to be strong and prosper, but he's saying what you can face in life, you need to have the strength within you. He prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts. He said, in having God firmly rooted in their hearts and having them firmly rooted in God's love, they'd be able to comprehend all that he is. And this is interesting. He said, it prayed that they would know the love of Christ, which is more than we can ever understand. That's what it says in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. The word know means to understand. So what he's saying is that you would understand the thing which is beyond your understanding. Like, what? How do you understand what you can't understand? That's a weird prayer. I pray that you will understand what you can't ever understand. It's beyond any understanding. I hope you understand it. Like, my head hurts. How can we understand an ununderstandable thing? Well, we can find it in Matthew 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The only way you're ever going to understand the ununderstandableness of God is through him. That spirit infilling changes your brain. It changes your knowledge. You could never understand it otherwise. And you actually cannot understand it with your brain. But by his spirit, he reveals things that we cannot understand. The only way we can truly comprehend the love of God is that we are rooted in him. We cannot define, we cannot replicate, we cannot describe. We cannot describe the love of God in a way that someone would be able to understand it. You can't do it. We try. We say, oh, God loves us so much and it's amazing. And we're teary-eyed and they're looking at us like, I don't get it. You'll never understand the love of God with this. You will only understand the love of God by him filling you. If you are asking right now, does God love me? Ask him to show you. It doesn't even have to be right this second. It can be in your room. Just say, God, I don't understand how you could love me. I don't understand your love. Can you right now show me your love? If you do that, he'll reveal something to you that you didn't know existed, that you didn't know could exist. Something that is beyond your understanding. That's why when people come up and they're filled with the Holy Ghost and you say, "What? How do you feel?" And they go, there's no way to explain with our language what is happening. Our poor brains are just too dumb to express the infinite love of God. It's only as big as my two fists, you know. It's a bunch of gray matter. It doesn't understand all that. The last thing that Paul does is he reminds us of who all of this is for. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. When everything is wrapped up, the most important thing to remember is what everything is for. All of this is for him. All of this is for him. The Gentiles are for him. The Jews are for him. His understanding that he's given, all of this is through him, by him, for him. Everything is for him.